The word of the Lord comes to us this morning. We're once again continuing in Luke. So if you're visiting, we follow pretty much what you call Lectio Continua. We start at the beginning of a section of scripture or a book of the Bible and we preach through. And we've been going through Luke. Right now we're at Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. As we look at this passage, we're also going to start with a reading from Deuteronomy as well, Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. And as we hear the reading of the word, let's stand and praise God, knowing that we're worshiping even in listening to his word. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Luke 13, 10 through 17. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She'd been bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which you ought to do your work. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all the adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, we are not sufficient unto ourselves to understand. We are small and finite, trying to understand the glory of an infinite God, the glory of the infinite grace of Jesus Christ, the amazement of the infinite power of the Holy Spirit as we hear your word. And so we ask that you would help us, as a father lovingly takes a child and helps them understand. Would you help us understand your word so that we would live as you would have us live and be as you would have us to be? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think I've shared this with you before. One of the most startling experiences I had in ministry starting out was a young man who felt that he was not capable to enter into worship. And so, for whatever reason, he would mill around outside the window and he would listen through the window to hear the service and to hear things, because he really did feel that if he came into the church, he'd be unworthy. Some of the rumors were that he even thought God would strike him dead for entering the church. Why that instance has left such an indelible mark on me is not because I'm looking for people to sit outside of Northwoods listening in the windows. In fact, I've never ever seen another person sit outside a church and listen. I've driven past a lot of churches on Sunday. Never seen it. It changed me, and then it changed the way I saw the people in church. Because frankly, aren't there some people in church who come in hunched over by the burdens that they experience, and they sit in the back of church and are quick to leave. Maybe that's you, I don't know. There are those that come into church and they're quick to go to Sunday school, but when asked a question, they would rather not answer because they're not sure they measure up. Or if they're to give an answer, they'd rather answer questions in Sunday school than answer that difficult Sunday question, how are you doing? Because then they're confronted with having to be honest about the way their brokenness and infirmity bends them over as they enter the church. Frankly, some people, like this woman in this story, actually do come in with pain week after week. And they're the kind of people who've been praying year after year after year to be freed from whatever burden has them broken, bent over, and hunched, even if they don't look that way. It hurts to go to church. And maybe for some of you, it hurts to go to church. As we look at this passage, we see a woman who is deeply painful to go to church, to go to the synagogue, to worship with God's people. But notice that she never stopped. In this passage, we're going to look at three things, pretty much three R's. Jesus releases a woman from the bondage of a disabling spirit, verses 10 through 13. Then we're going to look at Jesus' R rebuke of the synagogue ruler and show religion in verses 14 through 16. And finally, the people respond to the glorious things that Jesus has done in verse 7. First, as we look at this text, we want to draw out two contexts. As you can tell from our previous reading from Deuteronomy, the greater overarching context is the first Sabbath and the Exodus Sabbath that set the broader context for this miraculous Sabbath. It's no mistake that Jesus is ministering, and here in the middle of this chapter, sandwiched between conflicts, he does his work on the Sabbath. In fact, earlier in Luke chapter 4, as he's beginning his ministry, what does he do? And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus, in doing this and starting his ministry, it's very clear that he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, and he's going to show people that in his ministry. That first Sabbath, we see that we are designed and made to ultimately have that day where we rest in relationship with God. That's the way we were made. But that's not the way Adam and Eve continued. And because of the fall into sin, humanity is bound in sin and cursed in death. But God does not want to let the Sabbath go. So what does he do? Where does he release his people? Through the Exodus, he releases him on that great Sabbath, that Sabbath bondage, so that before the people take the land and the law is reiterated to them so they know how to live and they know who they are before God, he tells them that they are to keep the Sabbath and they remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep that Sabbath day. We were made to rest in the Lord, and he was not going to let sin and the fall steal that. His plan of redemption was one that he was going to release his people from slavery and the bondage of sin and death so that we could truly be who we are supposed to be and to rest in the freedom we have in the Lord. Then there's the immediate context of this text. Previously, we dealt with those people who asked about suffering. And here's somebody suffering on the Sabbath. And the question that was asked at the beginning of chapter 13, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans?" Because the implication in the question is, if you suffer badly like this, there must be something wrong with you, because God is a God of retribution and justice. And he says, no. In fact, he points out that there were 18 people who were crushed under a tower. And he says, you know, these people, were they worse off? Did they do something wrong in just having a job that was dangerous? That's like saying somebody who goes out and is a firefighter and suffers fighting fires and is burned and killed must have been somehow judged. And you're like, no, that's just the danger of what they do. He says, this is a ridiculous line of reasoning. Now notice in God's providence the connection. Jesus brings up 18 people who were crushed. And here's a lady, how long has she been suffering? 18 years. The link that Luke is making, many commentators and preachers bring this out, is that this lady is suffering because of no fault of her own. She's suffering because she's part of this fallen world. All of us, to some degree, suffer because we are in bondage to sin and in this fallen world. Now, you might be thinking, but I'm reading here that she had this evil spirit, a disabling spirit. Obviously, if you have a disabling spirit, she must have been some terrible little old lady. Had arthritis that bent her over, that had her only seeing the rocks of the ground and the pavement stones, she had it coming, didn't she? No. Look at Job. These Jewish people at the synagogue should have known that the devil can oppress and harm people physically. Now, some commentators have questions. Some say she's disabled, and because of her disability, Satan was attacking her with an evil spirit. Maybe accusing her, oh, this suffering is your fault. Maybe you've experienced that. Some people point out, you know, Luke's a physician. He should know better. That this, just like Job, is a situation in which the devil and his minions attack God's people. There's nothing salacious about that. There's nothing controversial about that. I'm going to let you in on something kind of scary. The devil and his minions hate you and they want to attack you. And they want to be very surreptitious about it. They will use your prosperity. They will use your suffering. Screwtape Letters, I think it's 4 through 6 chapters. So she's no different than us. I don't know what you're facing this morning. You might not have come in here stooped over, but somewhere in your heart and soul, you are stooped over. And because you're stooped over, the devil says, yeah, you have that coming, don't you? Remember that one time when you lied and all those other sins? God knows. And you suffer. You can do the spiritual math, you weak, fallen, sinful human being. But from the context, we know that that is what comes along with being a follower of Christ. You are an enemy of the evil one. So how does this woman live with such a disabling spirit? Does she say, you know, I give up. I quit. Give me a mat and throw me out at the city gates and let me beg for a little bit of money and food. Somebody throw me a few pieces of barley that are roasted so I can eat something today. Is that what she does? Maybe she just stays at home and hides. No, this passage, for 18 years, she continues to come to the synagogue. Now, here's an interesting, we don't know much about Jewish Sabbath worship in the time of Jesus. We know all about the ceremonial laws for the feasts that happen at set times of the year. All we know about synagogue worship is that people came, the scroll was unbound, and people heard the word of God. That's all we know. So we know what Jesus did. He unrolled the scroll, he read it, and he told them what it meant. So here's somebody who's suffering from a disabling spirit, and what is her response? I got to hear from God. I don't care if I have to shuffle in bent and broken. Now, maybe over time when she first came into church in this synagogue, this gathering of God's people, they said, you know, Gertrude, we're going to pray for you. And the first year went by, and they prayed for her, and maybe they said, we'll get you some meals, Gertrude. And 2 years went by. Yeah, we'll stop by from time to time and check on you, and 5 years went by. And then people say, what's the use in praying for a bent-over lady with all sorts of arthritis? We've done our prayer requests. It's over. She keeps coming. And I don't know about you, but there's those times when I keep having prayer requests and I flip through my notebook and I keep saying the same thing over and over again and I don't want to pray for it because it makes me feel ineffective because I think prayer is about me. Serving God is about me. Having people before God is about me. My place before God is about me. And God says, no, it's about me, so keep coming to me. I don't care if it's 18 or 20 years. I don't care if it's for the rest of your life. And that prayer request was the last thing on your lips before they laid you low in the ground. I'm your God in the midst of your suffering and your brokenness. But she stumbles over and she can't even look up. Notice the passage. She couldn't even look up. Speculation. I don't know if she even knew Jesus was there that Sunday. I don't know if the people from that synagogue even knew that she was there that Sunday or the last 2 years worth of Sundays. Just ignored. So she may have gone unseen by her fellow synagogue goers, and she may not have seen Jesus in her stooped oppression. But guess who sees her? Very clear chain of verbs here. Jesus sees her, he calls her to himself, he frees her, and he laid his hand on her in an awe-striking public way. In an awe-striking public way. This is a great picture of salvation. We are in bondage to the evil one, to sin and death. And on our own, we cannot see Jesus. We cannot come to him. We cannot free ourselves from our own infirmities. And we cannot have our shame lifted in public. We try to get rid of our own shame by looking good. But Jesus sees us when we do not see him, and he calls us to himself. He frees us from our sin. And he claims us as his own. He lays his hand upon us in awe-strikingly public ways. Now, it's interesting here that when Jesus, you know, previously we go to chapter 11, the last demon possession in Luke. It's a dramatic casting out of a demon. And when Jesus releases her here, we don't see her falling into a fire. We don't see her having seizures on a floor. We don't see a whole bunch of pigs running in. He just frees her from her disability. He just says, you're free. And ultimately, isn't that what we need? Growing up, I had a Bible teacher at a Christian school, and he talked about this one lady who used to go around as a healing prophetess, and she wore white robes in the 70s, and she would go around to stadiums and things like this. And there was a woman in the church who had been using wheelchairs and trying to go through physical therapy back and forth from wheelchairs to walkers to special crutches. And she just knew she had to be freed. And everyone in the town says, you don't go to a person in fancy robes in a stadium to have them say something over you to heal you. I don't care, I'm going. And she went. And she came back. In fact, she walked up to the Bible teacher at a restaurant with her crutches. Clearly not healed, huh? Oh, I was healed. What do you mean? She said, I realized I didn't need this person to free me from my physical bondage. But while I was there, I realized Jesus Christ loves me and I am his and I am freed from this. And whatever has my body racked up in pain does not own me, does not possess me, is not the definition of who I am. I am Jesus Christ's, and I am freed in him. raises a couple questions for us. How do we respond to suffering in our midst as we gather for worship? Let's not bring it up, okay, everybody? Let's not bring it up. Smiles, everybody. If we just ignore it, it might go away. Don't, kids, don't mention anything about such and such. She might cry. Don't, he might just go to his car and drive away after. Or do we say, I'm so glad you're here and I see you and I love you and you are my brother and sister in Christ. How can I love you more? How can I be like Christ to you? I know it's been 18 years, but for 18 years, you are still my brother and sister in Christ, and you still belong to Jesus, and I still love you and care about you. For others of us, how do you handle your own personal suffering as we gather and worship? Maybe people don't know, because the first thing you do is you sit in that car for about 5 minutes. Don't cry. I don't want anybody to realize. And you smile, and that question comes to you, how are you doing this morning? And the first thing out of your mouth, as it is every Sunday, like a liturgy of denial, fine. I'm fine. Or do you know that when you come to this church, you can say, I am not doing well. It's been X long since such happened. And I just doubt, and I'm struggling. Would you please pray for me? I need to hear the gospel this morning. I need to hear what shows that I am truly free, not to be defined by what has me in bondage. What do you do with your suffering and your shame on Sabbath morning? What do you do with it? Do you leave it in the trunk out back in the parking lot, or you take it in here and say, this is where it belongs, because Jesus takes away my suffering, in a sense. He's the one who possesses me. He's the one who owns me. And I can come here as a broken person, and everyone knows that God saves broken, beat down, suffering people. That's how amazing God is. That's how great he is. That's how glorious he is. But that's not the response that happened in the text, right? Verses 14 to 16. Jesus rebukes the synagogue ruler and show religion. This is one of the slimiest responses in all of Scripture. Reading this response actually makes me angry. Because previously, when Jesus dealt with a demon, what did they do? Jesus is doing this in Beelzebub. It's a dirty little trick. He's the devil's little servant. But Jesus adeptly puts them all to shame. So what does the synagogue ruler do this time? Hey, Jesus, knock it off. Actually, he ignores Jesus in this text. He's upset in this text, verse 14, but the Sabbath ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, attacks the people. He says to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. You bent over old lady, how dare you interrupt my show religion? I'm trying to do something here where everybody puts on a show and sees that everywhere. I'm a hypocrite. My mask is on. How dare you show us for the phonies that we are, you little old lady with arthritis in your back. You've put me to shame, and you people who go along with it. How dare you come here? You know, Jesus healed because he has to, but you put him in that position for showing up with your suffering. That's the slimiest response in all of Scripture that I can think of. The ruler of the synagogue can't refute Jesus' freeing work in this woman's life. Instead, the ruler of the synagogue rebukes the external behavior of the crowd and this disabled woman. I mean, he should have heard all that took place in Luke chapter 4, right? Whoa. Jesus said he was going to fill Isaiah, and right here he's doing it. A synagogue ruler who knows the scripture should be praising the Messiah for being the fulfillment of the Sabbath, and instead he's upset because external behavior shows him up as a fraud. James 1. James 1, 26 to 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. He's just got show religion. Just show up, do the external right things on the outside. We don't want a God that actually does something about who we are now here. We've got a show to put on this Sabbath day. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I can imagine James, who was there in that synagogue writing this, remembering this hunched over woman who's freed from her disability. You see, show religion ignores the work of Jesus Christ and instead focuses on our external behavior. It's Pharisaism. Like, we don't have any expectations about what God is supposed to do. All our expectations is about how we're supposed to behave. It's almost like deism. There's a God out there, but heaven forbid he'd actually do something with our lives on the Sabbath day when we come to worship this one consecrated set apart time of the week. Puts the expectation and the onus in the wrong place. The power becomes to the people and what they do instead of the power of God and what he does over and over and over and over again throughout redemptive history. Too often, show religion seems godly while ignoring God. Think about it this way. I had to do a study. Said, go to different churches at worship. I want you to write and evaluate worship, and I want you to better understand Reformed worship by going all over the place. And I showed up at a church, and I sat down in the front, and I was dressed too casual. I said, we got cameras in the church, and we have some. Could you actually sit over here? They're concerned about optics. You can't come to church feeling bad, suffering, or looking bad. Because this is the response, because it's about the glory of God. The glory of God. He must be exalted, and you look disheveled. You need to come. You can't have crying songs in worship. You can't have laments in worship. We need to sing those rah-rah pep rally songs. Because it's about exalting God and rejoicing. Sounds good, right? You throw all the buzzwords in there around it. Even in austere sacred worship like ours, if we are not careful, we can talk about the glory of God in worship and forget that God does amazing things to we sinners. His transforming grace and power is active and effective on this Sabbath as on any. And so when we talk about God's glory and worship ought to include how he frees people. How when we go through worship, when we have an invocation, we also come to confession of sin, because we are all sinners. And we say, at this church, God saves us. No matter how great we look, no matter how accomplished we are all sinners. And we recognize that publicly as a church. Also, what makes this so slimy is there's no law in the Old Testament against healing. In fact, it should be the expectation of the Sabbath, God's care for his people. And Jesus points this out by showing this ruler that he would rather, that this person would treat a donkey better than he would treat a daughter. You daughter of Abraham. I would love to hear Jesus say, you son of Abraham, be free. And here this show religion guy wants to rob her of that. Wants to treat her less than a donkey. But if we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the first Sabbath, the Sabbath place is where we should be the most truly human, the way we were created to be, free from sin and death before our Heavenly Father, to rest in him on this Sabbath day. If anyone should rest, it's not the donkey and the mule. It's this woman. It's these people. Well, what Jesus does draws a mighty response, actually a mighty response that divides. Notice in verse 17, we start, well, even before that, Jesus deals with them in the plural. As he said these things, his adversaries, now all of a sudden we got plural. He talks about you hypocrites. Now maybe it was the Pharisees that are there, but these people are coming and, well, maybe we should do what this, who's? And some people clearly heard this synagogue ruler and agreed with him. They were persuaded by his slimy argument, and they didn't see Jesus in his glorious deeds that Sunday. Now notice also that there's the plural. It's not just about this one woman. It is about God's people who experience that glory, who see that glory, who see the mighty deeds that Jesus Christ has done. I don't know what other things Jesus did for them in verse 17, but it says they rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Is this remembering everything else that took place in Luke? Or maybe Jesus did other things, or maybe simply being there and seeing this woman released from their sins said, I too am a child of Abraham. I too believe in you, Jesus Christ. You too must be my freedom and my release from bondage to sin and to evil. And those are the glorious things that were done. Maybe he did other healings. I don't know. We can either join the ruler of the synagogue as adversaries of Jesus Christ, or we can join with the freed woman and worship Jesus Christ. And notice adversaries here, this word he used. Who else is an adversary in Scripture? The devil! Guess which team's jersey they just put on that morning? The devil's team. His side. His wickedness. His evil. To be an adversary with Jesus Christ is to be at home with Satan. But you can join and worship with Jesus Christ because her freedom is for those people too. How God ministers to you, frees you, and transforms you is not just for you alone. It is for the body. It is for the church. I want to challenge you. I didn't put this in here, but James 15:14. James 5, verse 14. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So we in the church need to be on the side of Jesus. Now, some people look at this anointing of the oil. I know this is a little bit of a side. Some people look at the anointing of the oil and they say, oh, this is a miraculous, charismatic thing you do. And so as a response to this error of charismatic stuff, people then go, well, let's just say that what God's really telling people is that the elders are supposed to administer medication. Put oil, because maybe anointing with oil had medicine in it. And, well, they had doctors back then. They didn't need your elder to administer your medication. Or if it says provide it, why would the elders have to put it on? Scripture interprets Scripture. Who gets anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, and kings. That's Jesus Christ. And who are we in Christ Jesus? We are a royal priesthood of believers who speak his word. We are under prophets, under priests, and under kings. And so when somebody comes to you and they're suffering, we should make the elders the busiest, most tired people on Sunday morning. They should come in here and say, I need you to pray for me. And if you are suffering and you are sick, you pour out that, you have that oil and you say, this bondage does not own you. Your sickness is not the last word. You are a child of God. Remember your baptism. You are a part of the royal priesthood of believers. Remember your baptism who claims you. Even on the deathbed, death does not own you. And I, as an elder who very much affirm, and I know you are a member in good standing, remember your baptism as you die. Remember that you belong to Jesus Christ. You are part of that royal priesthood of believers. All of this shows us in response that Jesus does not free us in abstract at arm's length. He is our present help, therefore we do not worship Jesus Christ at abstract arm's length. They praised him because of what he does in their midst. We praise God because we have been freed from our sins and delivered from bondage and sin and death. Jesus is not just a king out there somewhere. He is a king over our hearts and lives and minds. So we have a reason to praise him presently. Now you might be saying, yeah, but eventually this little old lady with arthritis in her back, she died. Nobody knows where she's laid. There's no grave that says, I'm the little old lady from chapter 13 of Luke. What about her now? Well, here's the truth. In our Sabbath worship, we not only rejoice in the freedom we presently have in Jesus Christ, we also rejoice in the full, complete, and eternal freedom we will enjoy in Jesus Christ. This Sabbath we have now not only reminds us of the Sabbath of creation and the Sabbath of redemption, the Sabbath rest we experience now should give us hope for the eternal Sabbath where we will rest once and for all, completely and totally, from all our labors, freely in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, children who have rooms prepared for us in his heavenly house. An eternal Sabbath. Hebrews says there does remain a Sabbath to this day. Reading this passage, I couldn't help but sing one of my favorite hymns. If you're looking for it, it's an Indelible Grace hymn in the RUF hymn book. The song is Give Reviving by Albert Midlane, adapted by Chelsea Scott. In verse 3, sings this prayer. Let no people be forgotten. Let thy showers on all descend, that in one loud blessed anthem millions may in triumph blend. Give reviving. Give refreshing. Give the looked for jubilee. To thyself may crowds be pressing, giving glory unto thee. That should be our Sabbath prayer, but that should be our Sabbath expectation, that he answers that prayer every time we gather. And as he answers that prayer each and every Sabbath, we should be relieved that there will be an eternal Sabbath for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath rest that we could not create or make or sustain on our own. Without you, if we were to rest but for an hour, this universe would spin off in chaos and be destroyed. But because of your care, your abundance, your mercy, the freedom we have in Jesus Christ, we can truly rest on this Sabbath, each subsequent Sabbath, as we look forward to an eternal Sabbath. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for receiving us as we are, and transforming us into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.